Thank you, buddy. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you here today. Here we go. It's the week after Easter. Easter is one of those Sundays where for us, as we said to our friends and people in our community at the Easter Outreach, it's our best weekend. It's our pinnacle moment of celebration. It's what it's all about. And from the feedback that I've heard through our staff, from the feedback that I heard through our people this past week, we had a good Easter weekend. I was just talking about emotion. Here I am already. Oh, silliness. So one of the things, if you're new to Central, that this church has experienced is that I'm easily prone to emotion. This wasn't always the case for me. And one of the things that we're going to look at in our text in John 21 is a pillar moment in Peter's life. Now, pillar moments are those sort of moments that once you've experienced them, you can't go back from them, can you? Life changes, and I'll never be the same again. One of those pillar moments for me, and I was actually saying, I'm not sure if I should share this because I might get emotional. I'm not going to get emotional about this. Oh, hold on. Don't. I'm not guaranteed. My mom's here, so this is, you know, that adds to it. June 10th, 2005. It was the day my dad passed away, and it was sudden. It was unexpected, and it changed our family forever. But there were a number of things that happened out of God taking Dad home that left a mark on me. The first thing was that I was in Dublin, Ireland at the time as a youth pastor. We had been there for about a year and a half at that point, and ministry was going phenomenally. Actually, just a few days before Dad passed, Mom and Dad had actually purchased tickets to come visit us in Dublin, so we were quite excited. And so this was very sudden, very unexpected, and the first thing that impacted me was the love of a supportive church family. Within an hour of hearing the news from Mom, there were five people in our apartment, all with credit cards saying, just go. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Just go home. Be with your family. The second thing that I was impacted by was the testimony of the gospel scene. So I lived in a small town called Souris, Manitoba. It's about 1,800 people. It's a big hockey town. And so the only church big enough to host this funeral was a hockey rink. That was the biggest place in town. And my dad was the kind of guy, my mom was the kind of mom, who had left an impact on this town. And when someone's taken probably before their time, it leaves an even greater impact. And so our town was in mourning because they had lost a guy who had been teaching in that town for 35 years. He'd been the football coach, had left his impact on a legacy of many young men. And on that day, as the sons and daughters of my dad were sharing, that whole town heard the gospel. But the most beautiful thing was they didn't just hear it, they had been watching it for many years. And our town was by no means a Christian town. And so I could see God's timing in that because he used Dad's life and he used Dad's testimony to make sure that his good news was heard in that town that day. The third thing had to do with my mom. So when you've lost your husband, your life has been significantly altered. I'm sure you would want your eldest son to be there for you, to be closer to home, maybe to stop what you're doing, you know, come back closer to home so that you can be here for me, you can support me. But my mom is a woman of faith. And the strength of her faith was such that she was sure of the call God had on my life, a call to ministry. And so after some time when we were able to work out all the details and begin the process of taking our next steps in life, Mom released me to go back to Dublin, to go back to ministry. And the assurance of that call of God in my life was powerful, and it was affirmed through my mom's support. And the faith that she's had when she's in Saskatchewan now and we get to see her once or twice a year, which doesn't seem like enough when you're a Mennonite and your family, but it is what it is, and this is where God's called us, and so we are here gladly. But those are the sort of things that I wanted to touch on as we look at the impact that this had on Peter, because Easter Sunday didn't just leave an impact and create a pillar moment for one or two people. This was a pillar moment in humanity. And so as we look at our text, I hope that you'll be thinking about some of the pillar moments that you've had in your life that have left you changed and in a place you can't go back to the way life was before that. And we're going to do this by looking at John 21, the text that Cheryl read for us. Thank you, Cheryl. And we're going to look at this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And we're going to unpack the text through three parts. We're going to remember the plan. We're going to remember our part in that plan. And we're going to remember who we follow. How do we walk when the cross is over? In the text, it appears that Peter just invites his buddies, let's go fishing. You know, maybe it just went back to like the way things were before. Maybe for us, we leave Easter Sunday, and it was powerful, and it was amazing, and we're praising God for that. But then very easily, we just go back into our jobs, we go back into our routines, maybe we go back to our relative dysfunction. But what if we went on to re-enter or to be refreshed in the meaning that Christ has given our lives, the purpose that he's given our lives, the life that he's given us? So I'm going to start by going back to what we had last week as Barton was looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and the text will be up on the screen from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 20. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has indeed been raised, but what does that mean for us? Firstly, very simply, your faith is not futile. We don't serve a dead Lord. All over the world, many people are putting their trust in dead things, and it's all in vain. But as we were reminded last Sunday, death is no longer something that Christians need to fear. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, he can and will raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. The second thing is that our hope is not in this life. If we were living the life of Christians now and it turned out that we were wrong, that we really aren't going to live beyond this life, then maybe we deserve the world's pity. Everything we're counting on would be a farce. But Jesus is alive, and our hope goes beyond this life. So the resurrection of Jesus is pivotal to all we believe. Jesus is alive, and he helped to verify that resurrection by deliberately appearing to his followers over a period of 40 days. Last week, we also read in 1 Corinthians 15 these verses. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. In verse 14 of our text in John 21 today, Jesus makes another one of those appearances. John points out that this is Jesus' third appearance, at least to this group, and each time Jesus makes an appearance, it has a specific purpose. The resurrection really happened. Obviously, Jesus wanted them to see that he is alive. There were enough eyewitnesses and enough credible accounts about the resurrection to accept that it's real. The events around Jesus' resurrection were so significant and were experienced by people so diverse that the evidence couldn't be denied. We could point to prophecy fulfilled by Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, that it was all in accordance with the Scriptures. And we can read the testimony of these many eyewitnesses. Yet the ultimate proof that Jesus is alive, that he is the resurrected Savior of mankind, is best shown by the change that takes place in our lives when he and the Father make their home in us. I'm going to read for you John 14, verse 23, which says this, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and will make our home with him. The best evidence for our city, for our world, is people who follow and love Jesus that have the evidence of that love flowing out of them, that have the evidence of that belief poured out of them. The living Christ in us is the incontrovertible proof of Jesus' resurrection, and he proves it daily by interacting directly and indirectly in our thoughts and in our lives. So Jesus really did rise from the dead. When Thomas doubted it, Jesus came and showed himself to Thomas. He got to put his fingers in the holes of the nails, in the side where the spear had pierced. Yet another reason for his appearance was not just the resurrection. It was also the reminders that we're going to look at today. So let's review our text to see the first reminder. It was a deliberate reminder from Jesus for his disciples, and it's the same kind of reminder for us as we read it. And let's look at verses 1 to 14 in John 21. I'm going to read it again. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Maybe this is sounding familiar. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. It must be really strong since they couldn't get it over to the end of the boat. Now one man could do it. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This was not a coincidence. We are so privileged to be able to have this kind of view of God's design in stories like this, where we have the whole context of the Bible in our possession. You can see it in the way that John writes it for us. This event pointed back to another day 3 years ago on that same Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. For all we know, they might have even been the same boat. In Luke 5, we read this other account that at least four of these same fishermen had fished all night without a single fish, and Jesus told them to try one more time. This may have seemed ridiculous to these seasoned fishermen, just like it had 3 years before. And yet, just like 3 years before, they obeyed and ended up with a net so full of fish, they could hardly handle it. 3 years before, Peter was confronted with the fact that this man standing in front of him was more than just a man. His response was, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Still, Jesus would urge Peter to follow him, and he would focus him on capturing the souls of men. This time, John, who's the author of this account, recognizes the signs right away. And there's something I wanted to segue about John. If you look at John 20, verse 8, I always thought this was kind of comical as a competitive guy. This is when they've heard that Jesus is raised from the dead, that the tomb is empty, and they're running off. And John 28, written by John, tells us this. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. So Peter and John have been racing to the tomb, and John, of course, gets there first and makes note of that, because that's important to have in the Word of God, that I'm faster than Peter. Right? And now he's poking fun at Peter again, you know, that this has happened. Anyways, I think John's an interesting guy, and sometimes when I read, my mind goes to those sorts of places, and I wonder, what kind of man was John, the disciple that Jesus loved, self-proclaiming that? Anyways, I digress. The point is, this time, John points out, you can't miss the signs. And if we look at that comparison between Luke 5 and John 21, you fish all night. You caught nothing. This man tells us to try one more time. We catch more fish than we could even handle. Conclusion, this is the Lord. And as in the first account, Peter's a first responder again. He jumps overboard, though he puts his shirt back on. Seems like an odd thing to do if you're going into the water. But he jumps overboard and he heads for the shore. And this time, all of them realize who Jesus is. No one questions that. In both stories, they account that this leads Jesus to inviting these men to follow me. A week after Easter Sunday, we see this story coming full circle. At the cross, Jesus' followers saw their hopes apparently crushed. They witnessed what they thought was God's plan, but it was different than they thought all along. Yet now, they've seen Jesus three times since he arose. They are reminded of who Jesus is. They're reminded of what Jesus can do. And just like 3 years ago, there's a miracle to confirm who Jesus is, and then a subsequent call from Jesus to trust and follow him. They are reminded about who they are called to be. They are called to be more than just fishermen. They are called to be a part of God's plan to capture the souls of men. So the reminder is here for us as well. We are called to live our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is alive and that he has work for each of us to do. God's plan of salvation is the same for everybody. It's not subjective. It's not going to be graded on the curve. It's the same for everyone with no preferential treatment. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28 reminds us of this: for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet God's plan is also uniquely personal. We see this in Peter's interaction and his conversation with Jesus. Peter was the only person who had done exactly what Peter had done. Peter was the only person who needed what Jesus was going to do for him after they finished breakfast on the seashore. So let's continue in our text in verse 15 as we consider how we can remember our part. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Of course, it appears that this was now a more private conversation between Jesus and Peter. And though there are some nuances in Jesus' questions, the critical purpose appears to be the threefold asking of the questions. Hopefully you all remember that Peter had been told by Jesus that he would deny him three times. Then, just as predicted, Peter was asked three times if he was a follower of Jesus, and he denied him. Peter denied even knowing him. Now, here on the shores of Galilee, Jesus is essentially asking, "Are you really one of mine? Do you really love me?" And on the third asking, John tells us that Peter was grieved. Why? Well, of course. Peter knew full well that he had denied even knowing Jesus, just as Jesus had predicted. Peter knew that he had failed his master. Jesus knew Peter had failed him. But now it was time to confront the failure. Have you ever let someone down? They knew it, you knew it, and it created an awkwardness between the two of you. Rather than talking about it, you just let it linger, let it fester, and it became a real barrier to your relationship. How much better could it have been if you had said to the other, "Hey, we need to talk. This issue is in the way. Let's deal with it. Let's be done with it." Keeping short accounts is essential to sustaining a healthy relationship. That's what Jesus is doing for Peter. Okay, no more awkwardness. No more pretending that it didn't happen. Peter, let's deal with your failure. When it comes to remembering your part in God's plan, remember this: your failures are a part of the plan. Our failures are what made it necessary for Jesus to come and to die in the first place. So let's not look at the cross and blame the angry Jews. Let's not blame the Roman soldiers. When we look at the cross, we need to remember that our sin is really that serious. Our sins cost Jesus dearly. And yet Jesus dealt with our failure. He deals with our sin and our failure with three stunning words: "You are forgiven." Confronting failure is going to be awkward. It's never easy. And in Peter's case, the text says it grieved him. We can understand that. Here was Peter face to face with his master, with the one he loves, discussing the way that he denied that he even knew Jesus. Peter, who had said, "Everyone else may deny you, Lord, but not me. I will lay down my life for you." And yet he ended up denying even knowing him. But this was not a rebuke from Jesus. There was no need for one. Peter had already repented of his mess up. He was deeply and genuinely sorry. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19 reminds us that this Peter is the same man of whom Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you keep reading past John into the book of Acts, you'll read that on the day of Pentecost, as the day the church was born, it would be Peter who stands up and preaches. Jesus had a unique plan for Peter. Jesus is going to trust him to care for his people in the early church. So here in this account, not only is his failure forgiven, I believe that Jesus could now entrust Peter with this great responsibility because of the unique refining work that had been done in Peter's life. So as you remember those pillar moments in your own life, these moments that you can't go back from, how often does what we learn from those refining seasons of life come out of seasons of failure? And how often does our response to that failure, those responses to that brokenness, build our character and refine our purpose? If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, here's the greatest reminder: you are forgiven. Whatever you did to let Jesus down, it's forgiven. You need to confront it. You need to freely admit your failure. Yet also, you need to understand that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, and God raised him from the dead to overcome sin and death, so you do not need to live in your sin a moment longer. As we are reminded that Jesus still had plans to use Peter, it ought to remind us this morning that there's still hope for each one of us. And we see this hope in our final section in John 21. And we're going to start in verse 18 as we remember who we follow. Picking up in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and he said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." How would you receive a word like this from Jesus? There are some seriously tough days ahead for Peter. And would you want to know if the future that was laid out for you included you're going to die for the one that you follow? Jesus not only tells Peter that these days are coming, but that when they come, he wanted Peter to stay focused and follow him. I'm not sure I'd want to know if my future contained that day when I'd be arrested and I'd suffer on his behalf. But yet after Peter takes this serious update in, he looks over his back. He checks out his fellow disciple John, and he asks, "Well, what about him?" Has that ever happened to you? Instead of dealing with the information that's right in front of you, you're too busy wondering about how this is going to affect others or what's going to happen to others. Jesus shows us here that he doesn't want us to waste our time worrying about what others are going to get from him. There's a story in Matthew chapter 20 that helps illustrate this point. Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard owner who hired some people to work his grapes, agreeing to pay them a denarius, let's say for the sake of modern day, $200 for a day of work. Then he went out and he found some more, and 3 hours later, some more, and 3 hours later, some more. And then, even right near the end of the workday, he went out and found some more. The workday ended, he lined up and the workers to receive their pay, and he started with the guys who had worked the least, and he gave them $200. When the guys who had worked all day got their $200, they started to complain. "Wait a second, we worked all day. We did the most work. You're paying these guys that just showed up the same amount? What about today?" Maybe in our own church, the statement could go something like this. "No fair. I've been a member here for 20 years. They just showed up. I got a whole lot more than that person can even give. Wait a second, why should she get to pick the colors? Why should he be asked to give his opinion when I wasn't? Why should the youth group get to say how it goes? Why should the senior saints get preferential treatment? Why should that group get to pick the room they get to use? Why should they get to set the schedule? How come they get a bigger chunk of the budget?" I think you get the point. But the vineyard owner tells these jealous workers, "I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" Jesus' response to Peter's question reminds me a lot of this parable. Peter had just been told that someday he's going to die for Jesus. He's going to be bound and killed. But Peter sees his buddy walking behind him. "Okay, Jesus, but what about him?" And Jesus' response puts Peter's attention back right where it ought to be. "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." In other words, stop worrying about your brother or your sister in Christ, what they're going to get. Don't get caught up in whether or not it's fair. If we all got what we deserved, we wouldn't even be here. Amen? If our lives and our thoughts were shown on that that screen back here, it wouldn't be a pretty sight. There's all something in our lives that we need to have redeemed. We need to have forgiven by Christ. Here's an illustration that could maybe lead us into our conclusion. A man rises to face his day as usual, and this day, however, he has a doctor appointment. He's had to work really hard to fit this doctor appointment into his busy schedule. He expected the doctor to be a long wait, so he prepared for that, and he allotted for the extra time that it would take. What he didn't expect, though, was to learn that he had a malignant tumor. What were the odds? Well, the doctor couldn't be sure. Tests were scheduled, and a biopsy was going to take a couple weeks. Then it would be another week for the results to come back. And finally, the day came for the follow-up visit with the doctor. Miracle. No cancer. What a relief. No chemotherapy, no radiation, no surgery even. So does that man go back to life the way he had before? Not a chance. He just had a brush with death. What used to look so important before doesn't look so important right now. Spending time with the people that he loves takes on a higher priority. He now has a tendency to change a conversation to something more important than the weather. He's been given back his life when he feared that it could be near an end. He won't go on living like it just never happened. Things have changed. Having been to the cross and then to the empty tomb, we see a resurrected Christ. How will that change the way we live? In Peter's case, we see that his life would never be the same again. The fact of the resurrection proved without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. It helped give an extraordinary boldness to an ordinary fisherman. For the most of recorded history, there have been men who have claimed to be something, yet not one of them ever claimed he'd come back to life to prove it. The resurrection separates Jesus from every other person. What we're talking about here isn't just some good man. Jesus is God's Son, and it is only his life, his death, and his resurrection that takes away the sin of the whole world. So how should we live? Like people who've been died for. Like people who've been forgiven. Like people who can be forgiven. This message is for all of us this morning. You're either one or the other. You're either living your life in the shadow of God's plan for you, or you're ignoring it and hoping it'll just go away. I hope that as you see the evidence of who Jesus is, of what he has done, that it will compel you to trust him with your life. Because I believe without a shadow of a doubt that he has a wonderful plan for you, and that that plan can begin once you surrender your life to him. More than anyone else, Jesus is the one worth following. So my encouragement to you is, follow Jesus. Let me pray for you, and I'll invite the team to come back and help us close. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word, so grateful that you've given us the privilege of being able to see the whole context of Scripture from beginning to end, to see how you work in and through people's lives, how you intervene, how you work with people, how you work in spite of people, and how you continue to advance your kingdom, how you continue to work out your redemptive purposes, and how you continue to pursue us even when we turn away. Thank you that we are forgiven. Thank you that you have and are willing to send your Holy Spirit to all who want to follow you, to empower them, to give us not just life and hope, but to give us purpose and meaning and your power. I pray that as we close today, that not only would we be reminded of who you are and what you have done, but Lord, that we'd be compelled to make the most of every opportunity from this day forward for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.